Everybody, Stan said, if you can believe it, it's May 1st. Seemed a little more like May 1st yesterday than it does today, I think. But it's good to see you all out this evening. I always appreciate all who are faithful to praying for us as we come to teach. We certainly use it or need it. We're encouraged by it, and we thank you for it. I will mention that it's our brother Jeremy who's going to be doing the service for Dottie Megas on Saturday, so you can keep him in your prayers, and especially any that may be there that do not know the Lord. It would not be any better testimony or time to come to know the Lord than at the homegoing of one of his people. So we pray that the gospel will be clear, be honoring to both Dottie and to her Savior on Saturday. So why don't we, just before we get started here, I'll open up in a word of prayer as well. Heavenly Father, we are privileged to be able to gather freely like this. We thank you for both the opportunity and your desire that we gather in prayer. We thank you for you're always being open and always being desirous to have an open and ongoing communication with your people. It's something, one of many things we don't understand, that you desire to have this conversation with us, and that we would come before you humbly, not completely understanding everything, but still praise you and ask you and bring things before you, Lord, as best as we can. And we allow the Spirit to take our grumblings and bring them to you. And Lord, we pray that you would be honored in our time this evening in your word. And we pray that you would continue to help us to gain an understanding of not only your word, but of you, and then to apply these things in our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we always like to start with the easier questions. And what was the topic related to salvation that we covered this past Sunday? Security. I like the enthusiastic answer as well. Very well done. So what does it mean that our salvation is secure? Can't lose it. That's right. Once we are saved, we cannot be lost again, right? What a wonderful truth that is. And while I didn't specifically talk or make this point on Sunday, but why is it important for us to understand that our salvation is secure? Peace of mind.
If it was not secure, we would be like a lot of other religions where they never know that they're secure and whatever level they're at, they're always continuing to work with working. We don't have to worry.
Am I good enough, right? Does the scale tip in my favor? We don't. Absolutely. A true understanding of the solid foundation that we have, that it can never be removed. It should be the basis to remove doubt from our lives. It should allow the believer then to focus on being more like Christ. That freedom that we should have, not the weight of wondering. What were the three topics that, or what are the three topics that I've covered so far from the statement of faith? I mentioned this on Sunday. And I'm only going to give Tim a pass because he wasn't here. All right, Courtney's giving me the nod. She wasn't here either. Election. Somebody should have said security by now. And God the Father. Those are the three that I've taught on so far. And I mentioned that there was one thing specifically that tied those three topics together. Does anybody remember what that was? Fair enough. That's the Cliff Clavin answer. Appreciate it. One biblical thing that ties those three topics together. Sovereignty. They all have to do with the will of the Father. God the Father, we've titled that teaching "The One Who Thought It." It's all about His will. Our election had nothing to do with us. It was all about His will. And our security is all about His will. What was the first passage that we went through this past Sunday? No. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 was the one that I had, was the first one that I had read, and then we went into Romans. And if you remember, I mentioned that that was also the passage that I had had read when we went through God the Father. And I went back because this passage is really important to a lot of the topics that we've already covered. And I went back through our statement of faith just looking for where it's referenced in the topics that we've covered. And it's either in whole or segments of this passage are referenced 9 times. In the topics that we've covered so far just through our statement of faith. It is rich in a study on our salvation and in a study on how the Godhead is involved in our salvation. And as I'm going to go ahead and read verses 3 through 14 again, and then I'm going to ask you about which components, which pieces that we've already covered are mentioned in this passage. But Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." What a rich passage. So what were some of the salvation topics that are covered in this passage? He chose the election. It's actually in verses 4, 5, and 11 where It talks about the choosing, but also he predestined things to happen in 5 and 11. Sanctification, absolutely, verse 4. Yep. Sanctification, election, adoption, absolutely, verse 5. Sealed, yep, verse 13. Justification is in verse 4 as well. There's one more that I talked about. I'm sorry? His grace, certainly. But there's one more that I mentioned on Sunday that is not one that we've covered, but is in here, and it relates to our salvation as well. And it's in verse 7. Regeneration actually isn't in this passage. Redemption is in the passage. We've been redeemed. And I mentioned the justification, the redemption, and the adoption as being those legal things that took place in our salvation as well. Regeneration, we did talk about on Sunday, Dad, and I mentioned that was the only one that wasn't specifically in this passage, and then maybe I actually did mention this passage first, and if I did, I apologize to Roy. But regeneration, we walk through John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. And in that passage, I read it directly out of our verse booklet as well. And I encourage you to keep these, as not only as we study on Sundays, but as we do our reviews, a quick reference guide to have the verses right there. But that John 10 passage, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. So great, you got almost all of them. As we went through them this past Sunday, I looked at each of them as it relates to our security. And as we walked through each one, I kind of asked a question about how would these things be taken away if we could possibly lose our salvation? And if we look at the topic of election, chosen before we had the ability to do anything to be worthy of or to be unworthy of being chosen. And I asked, if that's true, then what could we possibly do after we were saved to be worthy of losing our salvation? Right? And then we had justification, redemption, and adoption. These three legal obligations or decrees that were established upon our salvation. And the question there is, would God remove them? We've been adopted into his family. All of the legal claims of our old family are null and void, and we've been brought in as full heirs in his family. Would he ever put us out again? Justified, declared us righteous, redeemed, paid the full price that was required. Would he ever take that away? Sanctification, being set apart. Verse 4, it was that we are to be holy. We are holy. We are his. But we also looked at verses 7 and 8 where it talks about lavishly being supplied grace and forgiveness. And I mentioned that these things don't just happen at the point of our salvation. They continue and they are ongoing. continually is forgiving. We don't stop sinning at a point of our salvation, and his forgiveness doesn't end there. And I mentioned one other passage in relation to this, that if God had done all these things in order to initiate our salvation, would he not see it through? Does anybody remember the passage that talks about God seeing it through to completion? Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, and I made a little bit of an adjustment here, I said, will attempt to bring it to completion in the day of Christ. But that's not what the scripture said. Paul says, I am sure of this because he will accomplish what he started. And so what were the two new topics? We already mentioned them, but what were the two new topics out of this passage that we hadn't covered up until Sunday, but really speak to security? Doris had the answer already. We were sealed, right? And what was the other one? In verse 14. Have a guarantee, right? We've been sealed, and we have been sealed with a guarantee. Now, which member of the Godhead is involved in these two things? Holy Spirit. He's been given not just as a seal, but we've been sealed by God with his Spirit. He sealed us both in his will and in practice. What were other examples of things being sealed in Scripture that we looked at on Sunday, or that I mentioned? King's seal. There were two kings that I mentioned. Anybody remember? Ahasuerus. Darius. Darius was with Daniel in the lion's den, and Ahasuerus was with the decree related to the Jews in Esther. And in both cases, their seal couldn't be broken. Once the stone was put over the lion's den and Darius put his seal on it, nobody was getting him out. And once Ahasuerus put the decree out, he couldn't take it back. So he had to put a second decree out in order for the Jews to be able to protect themselves. How about two others that I mentioned? Yes, on the stone that sealed Christ's tomb. Pilate put the seal on there so that the Jews asked him to, so that no one would take the body. And so no one could break that seal and break into the tomb. Seals in Revelation. So the one specifically that I mentioned was in Revelation 5, and it was the seal on the scroll, and that only Christ was the one who was able to break that seal and open that scroll. And we talked about that there were four things that a seal represents. Does anybody remember what those four things are? We'll get to that one in a second. Identification, you said? Yes. Authenticity and ownership, I think, are both related to being identified there. So it's an authentic thing. It's identified who put the seal there, and it's also the ownership of the person who put the seal there. And I think I heard somebody else say it, but authority of the person who put the seal there. And finally, I'm sorry? So I'll take that and put it into the word I used, and that's security. Security. Anyone unauthorized to break a seal, it could be a capital offense. If it was the king's seal and you broke it, you were going to pay for that with your life. If it's God's seal, who has the ability to break that seal? Who has the authority to break that seal? Authenticity. You mentioned the king's first. It was kind of the king's signet ring. And it identified that this is the king is the one who put this here. And you better beware. And ownership as well. We are the property of our Lord. There were a couple other passages. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 also talks about the Spirit being the seal on us, and it is His Spirit in our hearts as our guarantee. And then once again in Ephesians 4, 30, not to grieve the Spirit, because it is by Him that we have been sealed. What passage? There's another passage, and it doesn't specifically talk about the seal, but it gives us an idea of the time that this seal will be in place. Anybody remember John 14, 16, and how it talks about will be with you forever? We are sealed forever. We are the Lord's possession forever. There is no term limit on it. There's no money-back guarantee if God's not happy with how we turned out. He sealed us forever. And since no one else has the authority to break that seal, He's not going to go back on His word. That other word then, guarantee, in verse 14. What did I mention that word also means, also could be translated as? Actually, it's a down payment. So not a payment in full. It's the pledge, or the earnest is the literal translation of that word, but a down payment or a deposit is really the idea of what is being communicated here. And I mentioned that people put a deposit on something, or we put a deposit on when it's a really large purchase and we don't have the money up front to pay, but we pay a deposit, and it's with the idea that we're promising to pay the rest of this commitment off. And we know people default on things that they make deposits on all the time, right? But is God ever going to default on His deposit? No. It goes against everything who He is. But I also mentioned that living a Spirit-filled life is like the first installment of what our inheritance is going to be. If we were to live, if we were to allow the Spirit to fill us, we would get just that glimpse of what eternity is going to be like. He's given us His Spirit. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And as best as the capacity of these corruptible bodies would allow, we could be experiencing things beyond what this world has to offer. And it's like He gave us that deposit to say, here's a little taste of what's coming. And then we went from Ephesians 1 over to Romans chapter 8. And we were in verses 31 to 39. And here Paul asks that first question, what then shall we say about these things? And I mentioned it was really in context about the fact that there was no longer any condemnation for the believer. But we could ask that same thing. What then should we say about all that we know about our salvation and the fact that the Lord would never go back on his word on it, but that we can still have our doubts? So Paul was going through a series of questions here to, again, pound home to the Romans and to us that our salvation is secure. And we said in that first verse 31, the end of it, if God is for us, who can be against us? But what would be a better way to read that first part? Not if God is for us, but because God is for us. There isn't a question there. God is for us. And if that's so, who can be against us? What would it require for something to be against us if God is for us? Something that would be greater than God. Amen. So it's a rhetorical question saying there isn't anything that can be against us. And he follows that up. If you remember, I started asking some different things. Does that mean that our friends could be? Does that mean that our enemies could be? Does that mean that we could even be against ourselves? And the answer would be no. But that one philosophical question, could God change his mind? And we have the answer to that in verse 32, right? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So what is Paul trying to say here? Why is it impossible? Okay. True. If he was already willing to pay the highest price by giving his son and putting our sin upon him, what wouldn't he do in order to keep us? That's Paul's question there. God already gave up his son so that you could be saved. And if he did that, why wouldn't he do something less than that in order to keep you? It's, again, the rhetorical side of the question. He is absolutely going to do whatever it takes. Philippians 1:6, we already mentioned it. He will accomplish this in us. But Paul asking the question, if he already did this, he's going to do what would be less and required to keep us. And then in verse 33, who brings any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You remember what the argument was here? What does it take for somebody to bring a charge against someone else? Evidence, 2 to 3 witnesses. If you go into court, you have to have standing, right? You have to have been the one who was the offended party in order to bring that offense. Who's the offended party in our sin? God. Ultimately, our sin, all of it, is against God. Does that mean that there aren't other people affected by our sin? No, But our sin is an offense to God. I read that. It's Psalm 51:4. Yes, against you and you alone have I sinned. Good memory. And so, if God is the only one who is able to bring a charge, and we've already established that because God is for us, then who is going to bring that charge? God's never going to bring that charge. And no one else has the standing to do it. Because it's God who justifies. God has declared us righteous. And it's God who is for us. So there is no one to bring a charge. There is nothing that can bring a charge against the believer. And this was where we left off. We got to verse 34 and it says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So, if no one can bring a charge, then who could condemn us? Who is capable of convicting a believer? Or maybe better yet, the question, why can't any charge be used to convict or condemn the believer? And we have four reasons that are given in this verse, and they all relate to the work of our Savior, Christ Jesus. It first says Christ Jesus died. Our sins, past, present, and future, were laid upon him, and he paid for them all. Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. But that verse doesn't end there, right? Christ died for us. And 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He died not because it was something he did, not because he had to come and die for his own. He died for us. He died for our sin. And then it goes on and says, not only did he die, but more than that, he was raised. God accepted his sacrifice. And it also showed that he has power over sin and death and hell. Not only did he die, taking your sins and the punishment for it away, he rose again, victoriously. And now he is at the right hand of the Father. A seat of power, seat of authority, honor, and glory. He is highly exalted for having humbled himself. This is his seat of influence in matters concerning those who he has given himself for. And it leads us right into the last part of that verse that says, who indeed is interceding for us. His work is ongoing. He is continually interceding on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession for us. For someone or something to be able to condemn the elect would mean that Christ's work on the cross was not complete or that the Father hadn't accepted it. It would mean that he did not have the full authority to be sitting at the right hand of God. And it would require Christ to no longer intercede for us, but to be the one condemning us. This change would force him to renege on everything that he's promised. And there's no way that that's going to happen. We won't go through the full list here, but you can see in verses 35 through 39, Paul's not exhaustive, but pretty comprehensive list of things that could never separate us from the love of God. But I did want to just draw out, and I liked the way, because Julio actually read it in the New American Standard, but verse 37, where in the ESV it says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In the NASB, it renders that we are overwhelmingly able to conquer. I don't know if you all heard that, but Grant is saying that it is always interesting to him that everything that's in this list that Paul goes through is potential things that could separate, which do not, but these are all things that Christ experienced for us. I hadn't thought of that, Grant. Thank you for that. A true understanding then of security of our salvation that has been bestowed upon us, it should bring us tremendous assurance, be a tremendous deterrent to doubt in our lives, and we should rejoice in it. I wanted to read you, because I didn't get to it and I didn't read the second paragraph related to security in our statement of faith, which says, "We teach that it is the privilege of believers to rejoice in the assurance of their salvation through the testimony of God's word." But it continues and says, "Which, however, clearly forbids the use of Christian liberty as an occasion for sinning and carnality." Christian liberty, our freedom. We don't have the hindrances of, as people were mentioning at the beginning, are we good enough? Do we measure up? Is everything that we've done good going to make us worthy of getting in? We don't have that as a weight to entangle us. We should be freed from that. But that freedom doesn't mean that because we know we are saved and because we know that there is nothing that can take that away, that we just sit back and relax. Or worse yet, that we go on sinning, knowing that it's been paid. He accomplished all these things for his glory, not for our indulgence. We are not free from sin to live as we want. We are free from sin in order to give ourselves back to him. Bond servants of the Lord. No longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. He is our Lord. Without any doubt and worry, we are free to serve him fully as we're filled by the Spirit. I just want to leave with one passage of the ones that's listed in our statement of faith, and that is Titus 2, 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, if for no other reason than as a way of saying thank you, as opposed to continuing to sin and having had all of those things laid upon our Savior. How do we do that? And I don't stand before you saying I haven't sinned since the time I was saved. But all of us, as we self-evaluate, how do we do that when that sin, whatever it was, had to be nailed to the cross? Our Savior had to pay for it. When it is his desire to have a people of his own possession, who are zealous for good works. May that be true of us. May we be zealous for good works. May we put off any of the doubt that comes with, are we really secure? The scripture is clear. We don't have to wonder, but we should be living daily, seeking to honor him and zealous for good deeds. Let's look to the word, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are humbled by your word. Lord, every time we look into it, we see more and more how far short we fall. It is a wonderful assurance. It is something to rejoice in, that this rich salvation that you provided for, you planned for, you purchased, you made known to us, that you will never cause it to be removed from us either. Lord, we pray that we might seek each day to live more like you, live more, desiring to be more like your Son. We pray that we might seek to have that full amount of the deposit, that your Spirit would be in us and through us and filling us and on display to those around us. And these things don't guarantee that we will never struggle, but you do say that you would provide us your peace in whatever circumstance. And Lord, we know that there are those who are going through real challenging times right now. Families who have lost loved ones. Our spiritual family who has seen faithful sisters and brothers go home to be with you. Lord, we rejoice with you in their homegoing, but we are left grieving at their memory and that we won't be spending time with them until we get home to be with you as well. Lord, we pray for their families, and we pray for the memorial services coming up. We pray for our brother Johnson, as he will be sharing at Sam's memorial on Saturday, and we pray for Jeremy as well, as he will be sharing here. And Lord, we pray that the gospel would be clear. We know that as we've studied, our salvation is rich and beyond our comprehension, but the gospel message is simple and one that, through your Spirit drawing lifeless sinners to you, you can breathe new life into them and bestow upon them this salvation. We pray that you might even be working on some as you prepare them to come on Saturday, and that you would use your word to touch their lives and bring them into your family. Lord, we pray for each one tonight. We thank you for all who were able to be here. We pray that you would give us safety as we travel home. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.